Our Father, we thank you that we ask a Father who gives good gifts, and we thank you that we can come in Christ's name and that we have a Savior, that we have forgiveness in Him, friendship with you through Him, and we pray that you'll help us understand your truth and give us grace to walk according to it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Puritan, I think he's a Puritan, he's an old author, Stephen Charnock, gave a nice, concise, anatomical analogy that kind of corresponds to our current general topic. Charnock authored a two-volume work, at least I got it in two volumes, called The Existence and the Attributes of God, which is highly recommended. And the study of the existence and the attributes of God is also known as theology proper, which is happens to be our topic, the attributes of the God who is. And Charnock provides a brief and I think an excellent anatomical analogy to help us kind of organize our thoughts. He said, referring to the true and living God, power is his hand. Omniscience is his eye. Mercy is his heart. Eternity is his duration. But holiness is his beauty. All right, that's pretty nice. I like that one. Even if you don't like it, it's on the board to study. Power is his hand. We've already studied that, haven't we? We, for example, we learned that in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40:10. Which says, behold, the Lord God will come with might in his arm, ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Omniscience is his eye. Where did we study omniscience? God knows everything. It was a long time ago. Well, one of the places we studied was Hebrews 4:13. Which says, all things are open and laid bare before the eye of him with whom we have to do. Mercy is his heart. That happens to be our current focus because we're studying the mercy of God, the goodness of God, the love of God, the compassion of God, which are similar terms that we put on this same. And where did we learn that God was good last week? It was a long time ago, 7 whole days ago. Okay, Mary has an excuse. What about the rest of you? All right, well, there was Psalm 31:19. How great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in you. And we also studied God's eternity. Where was that? Were you gone that time too, Mary? Probably so. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. But holiness is his beauty. We haven't studied that one yet, but last Sunday evening, Jay gave us a nice lesson on the holiness of God from Isaiah 6:3, referring to one seraphim to the other. It says, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory. A nice summary to let us review theology proper, not comprehensively, but highlights at least. And we are currently on, as I said, the heart of God. That's our current topic. And last time we kind of borrowed someone else's analogy, John Piper's, where we were stockpiling ammunition of truths concerning the goodness of God to load into the cannon of our faith to blast away at our unbelief that can stir up discouragement and despair when crises, whether large or small, may enter our life. This fighting against unbelief is a truth-driven process, and the specific truths that the Bible gives us are powerful ammunition to deploy. But by this point in our study, we've stockpiled a good deal of ammunition, a good deal of truths to persuade us that God is good. There should be no question in our minds, at least on a truth-driven basis. And we proceed to focus now on a specific and very important feature of the goodness and the love of God. And that is, as God demonstrates and communicates His goodness and love to us, He has a specific goal. All right? And the goal and the purpose of God's love and goodness is to make us happy by making us holy. Okay? And that's the point today. God, according to His goodness, and if you want to put according to His love, if you want to put according to His mercy and compassion, the design of His goodness and love is to make us happy by making us holy. And I'm putting it on the board because I'm going to repeat it a lot. And this is the message that I want us to get. If we recall Charnock's anatomical idea, where he said at the bottom, but holiness is His beauty, we might restate this: God, according to His goodness, wants to make us happy by making us beautiful with His holiness. That's the intent of God's goodness to us. This is a beauty in our character and in our conduct, not in our physical appearance. We're conformed to His holiness in our thinking and in our attitudes and in our desires and in our longings and in the things that come out of our mouth and in the way we behave. That's what we mean by this. Now, if I were to ask you, who is the happiest person in Major League Baseball? What would many people be inclined to say? The happiest person in Major League Baseball. That's an easy question. It's not even a trick question. They're all shaking their... Leslie knows. That is an excellent answer. Leslie, whose favorite baseball team is the New England Packers, has just given the proper answer to this question. And I did not brief her on this. The happiest man in Major League Baseball, according to the common think, is the one who earns the most money. Isn't that true? Oh, yeah, of course. And who knows how much money he makes? You can't even count the zeros in the newspaper articles anymore. What I found is that last year, 2024, he made $70 million. And I remember when $70 million used to be a lot of money. But that's just part of a 10-year, $700 million contract, which is almost unbelievable. And according to most people in our culture, he's got to be the happiest guy. Why? Because he makes the most money. In America, that's just the way we think. It's common to comprehend happiness and blessedness in terms of salary and benefits packages and material possessions and the number of pleasurable experiences we've checked off our bucket list. That's what happiness is, after all, right? This is America. But that, however, is not what we're learning in our Bibles. God, according to His goodness, seeks to make us happy by making us holy, like Himself. That is the nature of true happiness and blessedness. Because He is good and because He loves us, God's purpose is to make us happy by making us like Him. And for us to properly comprehend God's love and goodness, we have to grasp that important point. So, let's see if our Bibles actually teach that. So turn to Romans 8. Romans 8 was one of the places we turned last week when we were stockpiling truths that declare that God is good. And we found a real beauty here in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. We learned last week, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? It doesn't say God is good here, but what does it say here that should persuade us that God is good? He is for us. Yeah. If God is for us, who is against us? To say that God is for us is another way to say that God is good to you and me and loves us. He is for us rather than against us. And so He can be trusted to freely give us everything we need because He's done the greatest good of all in delivering up His Son for us. So certainly we can trust Him to do whatever else. That's a wonderful main point of Paul's lesson on God's goodness, but we have to back up three verses to appreciate where his thought about God's goodness began, and that's in verses 28 through 31. He says there, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Well, the brief version of the important lesson to learn here is this. It's at the top of the board. God, according to His goodness, seeks to make us happy by making us holy. That's the lesson here. The truth comes across here as Paul declares that God seeks to do us good by making us like Jesus, His Son. In addition to helping us understand the goodness of God, this passage tells us of one of the freedoms we gain when we're in Christ. All right, and this is just a sidebar. Okay. In Christ, we're granted many kinds of freedom. We'll get to study that several months from now, Lord willing, when we study chapter 1 in our confession regarding liberty in Christ. In Christ, we are free. We have freedom. We have freedom from the guilt of sin. In Christ, we have freedom from the condemning wrath of God. In Christ, we have freedom from our bondage to Satan. We have freedom from the dominion of our own sin nature. And there are other kinds of freedom we have as well, but one freedom that is taught in this passage, and this is, as I say, just a sidebar, but it's a nice one, is we have freedom from the evil. This is called the evil of the evil of afflictions. This verse teaches us that among all the various freedoms we enjoy in Christ, one is that we gain freedom from the evil of afflictions. I did not say that we gain freedom from afflictions, for Christians have afflictions. That is clear, and the Bible teaches that. But we do have freedom from the evil of afflictions, at least that's the way some people express it. And what that means is in Christ we've been set free from the evil of a life where our afflictions have no good purpose. Apart from Christ, Life's hard. And then you die, you might say, like the bumper sticker says. The evil that non-Christians face from their afflictions has no good purpose. I mean, in the terms of Romans 8:28, but in Christ, through the afflictions we face, God has a good purpose for us. God is demonstrating and communicating His love to us with a good purpose in mind. Okay, so that's one lesson that's taught here, but not the one we're learning today. That was just a sidebar, a preview of coming attractions. So, but here we can categorize this passage in lots of ways. It teaches about one of our freedoms in Christ, a freedom from the evil of affliction. It teaches us about God's good purpose to make us happy by making us holy. It teaches us about God's providence, but our main purpose is to consider this lesson I've written here. And notice first that verse 28 explains what God does and those for whom He does it. God, and I like to diagram things, and it's the verb is kind of a verb. It's a long verb, all right? God causes to work together, all right? And the direct object, and I know you don't like this, but I'm going to do it anyway because it's really good. God causes to work together all things. And He causes all things. He causes to work together all things for good. And for whom does He cause all these things to work together? That's right. For those who love God and are called according to His purpose, which I would write on the board if I had room, but I'm not going to. All right. And that's what He says here. He says that in a wonderful way. And we can start by recognizing God rules. God governs all things. And whatsoever comes to pass in this life is because God has caused it to come to pass. Now that truth that I just stated goes beyond what Paul is talking about here. We could learn that though, as God, as the cause of whatsoever comes to pass, is taught, for example, in Psalm 103:19, where it says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." God rules over all. And we could also have learned that from Ephesians 1:11, the second part of the verse, which says, "He works all things after the counsel of His will." God rules everything. He is the sovereign governor of all. And all things happen, whether good or bad, because of His governing. Here, however, Paul's focus is more specific and more particular on what God causes to work together in all things for a particular group of people. That's Paul's focus here. And who is this group of people who love God and are called according to His purpose? What's another name for them? Christians. Yeah, Christians, believers, saints. The Bible has different names for them. Yeah, so God, Paul's focus is on God's particular objective for this particular group in all things in their life, isn't it? And what is God's purpose and focus in all things for those who love God and are called according to their purpose? And yes, it's on the board, and yes, I want someone to repeat it just to emphasize the point. That's right. To cause all of those things to work together for good. That's a very important point. And when Paul says God causes all things to work together for good, he is not saying that God will cause all of our bad circumstances to work out somehow and become good circumstances. That's not what he said, and that's not the point. Rather, he's identifying a specific and particular good outcome that God is working together to bring about through all the things that Christians face in their life, whether good or bad, the good events and the bad, and the ones that you might even call neither good or bad. They're just events. Charles? Okay, yeah, and this is the overall long-term goal that we ought to be aware of. And then he goes on in verses 29 and 30 to fill us in on this good goal that he has. And I need some more board, so I'm going to... What is this good that he has in mind when he seeks to work all things together? And Paul's focus on the good purpose of God for his children as he governs in all things, he kind of helps us see on the timeline of our redemption. Time starts with creation here. We weren't around then. And then at some point, you and I were born. Some of you were born before me. Some of you were born after me. But all of our timelines have a birth date. And then at some point, if we are among those who love God and are called according to his purpose, we were converted or became a Christian. And all of us in our room currently still have an arrowhead here. But one day, unless Christ comes, we'll have a death day. And then one day, he's coming. Again. It's a rough outline, but this timeline applies to pretty much everybody who's a believer. And Paul kind of helps us see God's good purpose on this timeline. How about verse 29? What does he tell us? And these are God's interventions on the timeline of our redemption. You've gotten ahead of yourself, Mary. All right. You're trying to make up for the last week when you weren't here. I appreciate that. But he foreknew us. Okay, thanks, Phyllis. He foreknew us. And I'm putting it over here because when he foreknew us, that was before the foundation of time. And those who he foreknew, he also predestined. And I'm going to put that over here before time also because that was before our birthday. And before the earth's birthday, so to speak. All right. And Mary, he has those whom he foreknew, he also predestined towards what good outcome?
To be conformed to the image of
his son. That's right. And his son is Jesus. And I'm going to put that conformity over here. I mean, it's somewhere. I mean, I'm going to. All right. It's after we die. All right. We are all right when we are perfect, when we reach the fully realized. All right, it's progressive in that's a good question, Mary. All right, the progressive process of our being conformed to his image. Mary's gotten ahead of us again. We're always trying to keep up with Mary. Thank you, Mary. That's good. This was coming later in my notes, but you're helping us out here. It is a progressive process that brings us into full conformity with his son, and we will not reach that, the outcome, until we won't reach it in this life, although we are progressing in that process. What is the name of this process now that you've brought it up? Thank you. Nicely done. Good. And we're kind of seeing it all play out. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, a process that begins upon our conversion and continues progressively, so that he might become the firstborn among many brethren. Who is he?
Jesus,
right. Jesus is the he who becomes the firstborn, not the first in order born, but the one born of first importance, as he's described in Colossians 1:18. And those whom he foreknew and predestined, he also called. Where does that come on the timeline of our redemption? We're in Romans 8. Before we die, right? Well, our calling. Thank you, Mary. Everyone else was afraid to answer. That was good. They're all saying, I don't know, Mary's probably knows. That's good. We're called on conversion. We're called when we hear the gospel or when a friend shares the gospel with us. That's the external call. But there's also the internal call of the work of the Holy Spirit to grant us eyes to see the truth that we learned about before, to grant us a new heart, to make us morally able to see Christ. We are called by the intervention of God's Spirit. And those whom he called, he also justified. That's when, having been called, we hear the gospel, we see the beauty of Christ, we come to him by faith, and God declares us righteous. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified. And glorified's over here on the board. All right? And glorified again is kind of the pinnacle of our sanctification. When God's goal is reached in our sanctification, we call that glorification. All right? That's a nice list. That's a really good list. And what we need to see and not miss is this is God's good goal for each of his children. For you and me to be conformed to the image of his son. That is the good goal towards which God causes all things in our lives, whether good or bad, to work together to bring about. God's goal, his good goal, the goal that he does because of his goodness, because of his love. This is the goal of God for us, to make us like Jesus, to conform us to his image, again, not in physical appearance, but in spiritual likeness to him. God, who is good, seeks to make us happy by making us holy, to make us happy by making us like Jesus. And as Mary has properly reminded us, he does so in this lifelong progressive process called sanctification. And the goal, while we're gaining and advancing, we don't reach the goal until we come to glory after we die, when Jesus comes. And there used to be an old hymn that was sometimes sung, "Oh, that will be glory to me. Glory to me, glory to me, when by his grace I shall look at his face. That will be glory for me." Maybe that's why we don't sing it anymore, as I don't sing it very well. So if we will be glorified later in the future, why does Paul refer to it in the past tense? Well, that's a good question. And the best answer I've heard is because it's such a sure outcome that it's as good as done, even though we're not there yet. It's a done deal, even though we don't fully realize it. So God is good. God is for us. Who can be against us? He is for us, not so that we might be happy with a shallow, unsatisfying happiness like, what was that baseball player's name again? Oh, he might be happy, who knows, on some level. But if our happiness didn't go any further than a major league contract, that would be, in the final analysis, a far shallower version of happiness than the happiness that God has in mind for us in making us happy by making us holy in our character and in our conduct. Charles. Yeah, and again, this emphasizes his work of grace and goodness on our behalf. Now, that's the lesson. Now, this might be worthwhile introducing just a couple of terms that you sometimes hear. And if you don't like terms and you don't like hearing them, fine, forget them. But sometimes we refer to the communicable attributes of God. And we distinguish those from the incommunicable attributes of God. And when those terms are used, they mean there are attributes of character and conduct which God and human beings may have in common because God communicates those attributes to human beings. And some examples of the communicable attributes of God, attributes that he has perfectly and we may reflect on some level, include that whole package of attributes you read in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 that are called there the fruit of the Spirit. The attributes of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control are attributes, are godly attributes that God to some degree, God gives them to all of his creatures just by virtue of their being made in his image, imperfectly and fallen, but to his children, he grants grace and life to cause these fruits to be born in our life. He communicates these kinds of attributes to us. Some of the attributes of God he can communicate to us, human beings. There are other attributes of God that he alone possesses in perfection and that can't possibly be communicated to human beings because we are of a different essence and different kinds of beings. And those would be attributes such as his triunity, one God in three persons, his eternity from everlasting to everlasting, his immutability, God is unchanging, his absolute sovereignty, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his omnipotence. These are attributes that God alone possesses, and we could never, because we aren't God, and he is. Charles?
And when one of those persons appeared in our form, that was a marvelous communication to us because of some similarities that we could relate to and follow after.
And that, who was that person, Charles?
Well, that would have been Jesus.
That's right, who reveals the Father to us. And there's one other passage that we can quickly review. It doesn't take any more than the final 3 minutes that we have to, again, reinforce our lesson that God, according to his goodness, seeks to make us happy by making us holy. And that's in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. 1 John chapter 3. And maybe I shouldn't have erased the board, but there's something here that he tells us to see about our present condition, and something we know about the future as children of God. And this is 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. What should we see about our present condition according to verse 1? That's right. In what specifically has He demonstrated His bestowal of this great love, according to verse 1? We know He's bestowed great love on us because we are the children of God. All right, see how great a love the Father has given to us because... So God loves us. How do we know? He's made us His children. And there's something we know about the future. That's in the next verse. It says, "Behold, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is." Well, what do we know about the future?
We will be like Him.
We will be like Him, because we will see Him like He is. That's the same thing as Paul told us in chapter 8. We will be conformed to the image of His Son, or we will be glorified. We shall be like Him. And then verse 3 tells us, well, if that's what we know about what we our situation now, and if that's what we know about what's coming, I wonder what our life should be about presently. That's in verse 3. It says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." What should characterize our present path of life?
Should be
pure. Purifying ourselves as He is pure. And if I hadn't erased it, we would see Mary's reminder of our sanctification, that progressive process of being conformed to Christ's image by the grace He grants us through His Spirit, by virtue of our new birth. We are able to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Romans 8:13, we're able to walk by the Spirit so that we don't carry out the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5:16, and we're able to walk by the Spirit so that we bear the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things, there's no law. Okay. You were very patient as usual, and we thank You. Our Father, we thank You for Your good purposes. We thank You that You have determined to make us happy by making us holy. We pray that we'll make progress. We pray that we will walk by the Spirit, and we will grow in our conformity to Christ. And help us as we come to worship now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.